In this talk, Dr. Martos traces the development of Christian baptism from New Testament times to the present. After presenting the scriptural background and historical beginnings of baptism, he examines some of the changes that have occurred in the baptismal practices of the church, and he shows how this affected a theology of baptism in the Middle Ages. Finally, after exploring some of the reasons why the Protestant reformers disagreed with the traditional theology of baptism, he examines some of the ways that Catholic theologians today are attempting to rethink the meaning of baptism in the contemporary church.
Although baptism seems to be an exclusively Christian practice, there are at least no other major world religions which practice baptism the way we do, we know now that it was not entirely unprecedented in the ancient world. John the Baptist, as we see from the New Testament, urged those who accepted his message of repentance to allow themselves to be washed all over as a sign of their metanoia, or change of heart. At the time when Jesus lived, there was at least one radical Jewish community or sect called the Essenes, about whom we have learned from the famous Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in the 1940s, who periodically purified themselves with ritual baths. And there's also good evidence that in Orthodox Judaism at the time, Gentiles or non-Jews who wished to convert to Judaism underwent a ritual of immersion to signify that they were now one with the people who had passed through the Red Sea on their way to the Promised Land. The Greek word bapto, from which we get the word baptism, meant simply to dip or dunk or immerse. When Jesus at the Last Supper said that the one who would betray him dipped his hand into the same dish with him, the Greek word that was used in this passage was bapto. And when Jesus asked his apostles whether they were willing to undergo the same baptism that he was about to undergo, or when Jesus says that his followers must be baptized in the Holy Spirit, it makes a lot more sense if, in these passages, we substitute the word immersion for baptism. For what Jesus seems to be speaking of metaphorically is being immersed in the same experience that he would have to suffer, and being immersed or plunged into the Holy Spirit, so that one lived with a constant awareness of and openness to God. Baptism in the New Testament, then, does not mean simply a ritual action of being dunked or washed with water. It means being immersed in a new reality, a reality of dying and rising to new life, a reality of being immersed in a new community of those who accepted Jesus as their Lord and who experienced the salvation that he announced, a reality of being washed free of their former sinfulness and of beginning a new redeemed life. This is why St. Paul could say, for example, those extraordinary things that he says about baptism, that baptism makes us dead to sin and alive in Christ, that baptism releases us from slavery to the law and gives us freedom in the Spirit, that baptism makes us brothers and sisters in the Lord, that it transforms our hearts and minds and lives, that baptism makes us members of the body of Christ. If for the word baptism we substitute the phrase insertion into Christ, meaning that when they converted to Christianity, people really got into Jesus, his values, his ideas, and his attitudes, so that Paul could say elsewhere that they put on Christ. And also, when they converted to Christianity, that they really got into the church, sharing their time, their lives, their futures, their hopes with one another, so that they experienced themselves as a distinct group, a body of believers who accepted Christ as their head. If that's what the New Testament means by baptism, then there's no mystery as to why baptism was said to have all those effects. What was mysterious to Paul and others was not what happened. He knew what happened. But rather, how it happened. How did God manage to transmit his Spirit to others? What also was mysterious was why it happened. Why did God single out these people out of all those whom he might have saved? And we can see here, too, when we return to a concrete and vivid conception of baptism rather than an abstract and hazy conception of baptism, why baptism was said to both bring about salvation right away, which was a liberation from the sin and guilt that usually plagues people's lives, and bring about an eternal salvation, a long-lasting salvation, a life of liberating growth and personal transformation that would reach its culmination at Christ's second coming. Between the time of the apostles and others who knew Jesus personally and the time about 2.5 centuries later when the new religion would be officially tolerated by the government of the Roman Empire, Christian baptism developed from being a general immersion into the church and into the Spirit of Christ, which included hearing the good news and responding to it in faith, a conversion of your attitudes and behaviors, symbolic gestures such as being physically immersed in water and having hands laid on you, and also being received into the community, sharing its hopes and joining its commemorations of the Lord's Supper and so on. Baptism evolved from being that general sort of immersion into the Spirit and body of Christ to being a more structured initiation into the church and into the Christian life. It was as though the leaders of the community at that time had an intuition of what the effects of a full Christian conversion should be, so they worked backward from effect to cause, as it were, and developed a program which would produce or cause the desired results. The desired result was, of course, a fully converted Christian, someone who was morally converted in the sense that they had put the sinful ways of their past life behind them and were now living a morally upright and even a holy life, and someone who was religiously converted in the sense that they believed in the one God, the creator and sustainer of all things. They accepted Jesus as God's Messiah and as their Lord. They were open to receiving and living according to the leadings of God's Spirit, and that they were committed to the church or the community who had received this revelation and were witnesses to it in the world. During this period, those who had intellectually accepted the basic Christian beliefs and had announced their intention to become fully converted were allowed to call themselves Christians. And, in fact, some of the early Christian martyrs were among these non-baptized Christians. In contrast, those who had gone through the period and process of initiation and had, as it were, proven their fidelity to Christ and the church were called the faithful. And it was understood that once a person had been fully received into the church through the ritual of water baptism, there would be no second chance, no second baptism. This is one of the reasons, of course, for not repeating baptism even today. And it's also one of the reasons why, when people renounce their faith in Christ or allegiance to the church during a persecution, for example, there was initially a great reluctance to let these people back into the community. It took almost a century for the church to devise a procedure for forgiving apostates and reconciling them to the community. And when it was introduced, this penitential procedure was sometimes called second baptism. But we'll see more of this when we come to talk about the sacrament of penance. Returning to the general process of Christian initiation, although it varied somewhat from community to community around the Roman Empire, in general it was still a gradual immersion into the church and into the Christian life that took place over a period of months or years, and it culminated in the ritual of water baptism, or symbolic immersion and rising from water. The process itself, in many places, extended over a period of a month or 6 weeks, and it's the origin of what we now call Lent, or a period of fasting and preparation. The candidates would be presented to the bishop by sponsors within the community who had observed them during their period as learners or catechumens, and who could attest that they were now ready to join the ranks of the faithful. Once they were accepted, they were prayed over and prayed for at a weekly liturgy. And during the final week, corresponding to what we now call Holy Week, they received more intensive instructions in the Creed and in Christian living. They were examined more thoroughly about their beliefs and their willingness to lead a Christian life, and they fasted and prayed in preparation for their full acceptance into the community. On the vigil of Easter, then, the men and women were led separately to a pool of water where they undressed completely, symbolically divesting themselves of their old life. Then they were immersed in water after having assented to a brief statement of Christian beliefs, and when they came out, they were anointed all over with oil as a sign of their anointing by the Spirit. They were clothed in white robes, which signified their new life. They were embraced by the bishop and other members of the community, and they were allowed to join the community for the first time in the celebration of the Eucharist, the sign of Christian unity and the symbol of their redemption. Now you can see, even from this brief and general description, why baptism would be experienced and described as an effective ritual. After having gone through this whole process, people's lives would never be the same. They had really begun to live a new life in the church. Most of those who were baptized during the first centuries were naturally adults, that is, Jews or pagans who had grown up in another religion and who were now accepting Christianity. There is ample evidence that children were also baptized, either when their parents were baptized or, if their parents were already Christians, then sometime in their early years, even if not immediately in infancy. We must remember, however, that the ritual of baptism, the final stage of the process of initiation, took place only once a year, at Easter in most places, at Pentecost in others. In other words, though children were often baptized, there was no great urgency to baptize them right away after birth. And some parents even postponed the baptism of their children until after adolescence. In the year 313, the Roman Emperor Constantine officially lifted the ban against Christianity and, in fact, encouraged people to join this new religion. To some extent, this was a religious move, for it would seem that Constantine did accept Christianity as the true way to worship God. But to some extent, this was also a political move, for Constantine was trying to unite an empire which had grown so large as to be unmanageable, and in which morality and loyalty were needed for good government. And it would seem that Constantine saw Christianity as one way to bring religious unity and personal morality into the divided Roman Empire. Once Christianity was publicly approved by the government, however, and in the year 386, another Roman emperor, Theodosius, proclaimed Christianity the official religion of the state, the number of people who wanted to join the church for both good and bad reasons went up, and the old initiation system, set up to take small numbers of people over a long period of time, simply got clogged with newcomers. Eventually, by the year 400 or so, a number of changes had taken place in Christian initiation. One was that the bishop or head of the local community could no longer preside over everyone's baptism, just as he could no longer preside over a single Eucharist every week. And so parishes were set up, and priests were put in charge of them to celebrate the Eucharist and baptize newcomers. A second change was that the period of instruction or catechumenate was shortened, and its intensity was lightened. In a sense, the thinking seemed to be, rather than making sure that people were completely converted before joining the church, let them join the church once their interior conversion had begun, and let them complete the process after baptism. A third change was that once almost all of the people in the Roman Empire had been baptized Christians, there was very little call for the baptism of adults, and attention turned instead to the baptism of infants, children, and adolescents. It was just around this time, then, that people began asking about the proper age for baptism, just as today we ask about the proper age for confirmation, and when is the best time to have children make their first confession. Also around this time, a radical theologian named Pelagius started suggesting that baptism was really not necessary for salvation, that people could lead good lives even outside the church without the grace that came through the sacraments. In response to this, St. Augustine, who was not only a bishop, but also the most intellectual and influential theologian of his day, wrote a defense of baptism in which he reasoned that the reason why people have to be baptized is that they are all born with the sin of Adam. This is an idea which is found in the scriptures. Augustine called it original sin, which is a name that is not found in the scriptures. And to support his view that baptism washes away this sin, he cited the church's practice of infant baptism. Why, Augustine reasoned, would the church baptize infants if they had no sins to be cleansed of? Within a short time, let us say within a century or so, the idea of original sin became more generally accepted, and the general practice in the church came to be to baptize children within their first year to free their souls of original sin and enable them to receive the grace of God that came through the church, rather than postponing their baptism until later in life. Notice that by this time, the meaning of the word baptism had changed. Whereas initially it had meant immersion into the Christian life, and then it had meant a long process of initiation into the church, now it meant simply the act of dipping a child in water or, as was also customary in many places, of pouring water over its head. When the invasion of the Roman Empire by the northern European tribes began in the 5th century, and when missionaries were sent out to convert them in the 6th and 7th centuries, the baptism that was administered to these pagan barbarians was no longer the long practice of Christian initiation, but rather the shortened practice of water baptism, which was preceded by only the barest instruction in the essentials of Christianity, and which was hopefully followed by some further training in what it meant to live a Christian life. By the 11th century, the Dark Ages of the barbarian invasions was over. All of Europe was now Christian in the sense that all of its adults were baptized, and children were baptized fairly soon after they were born so that they would not die with original sin on their soul. The 12th century saw the rise of schools and universities and the development of scholastic philosophy and theology. Christian thinkers once again had the leisure to wonder about their beliefs and practices and to try to answer some of the more obscure questions. The basic questions in theology, you may remember, were treated in books like Peter Lombard's Book of Sentences, in which he collected scripture texts and passages from the patristic period on both sides of almost every issue, such as the existence of God, the nature of the Trinity, the reason for the Incarnation, the organization of the Church, and, of course, the practice of the sacraments. Scholastic theologians such as St. Anselm, St. Bonaventure, St. Albert, and St. Thomas had to address questions such as, what is baptism? What happens in baptism? Why is baptism necessary? Why are children baptized? Who may lawfully perform a baptism? Can a person be baptized more than once? And so on. And what they were talking about when they used the word baptism was baptism as they knew it, that is, a ritual of pouring water on an infant accompanied by a special prayer formula. Scholastics like Thomas Aquinas worked out a general intellectual framework, as we have already seen, which understood the sacraments in terms of a double distinction between matter and form, that is, the external ritual and its internal significance. It understood the sacraments in terms of a triple distinction between the sacramentum tantum, the res tantum, and the sacramentum et res, that is to say, between the visible sign, the invisible grace, and something which was both a sign and a grace. And it also understood the sacraments in terms of the medieval conception of causality, that is, viewing various aspects of Christian life as effects, and then looking to find those things on which they depended, looking to find those things which preceded these effects, and in that sense were their causes. Looked at in this light, then, almost everything in the Christian life depended on baptism. Baptism was absolutely the first step in becoming a Christian, in receiving the other sacraments, and in going on, hopefully, to a life of holiness. Also in this light, the sacramentum et res, the sacramental reality, or the character of baptism, was understood as a spiritual configuration to Christ, a reception of supernatural powers or abilities which enabled the Christian to address God as Father, to hope for salvation, to love others with more than human love, and so on. As time went on, however, this medieval way of understanding baptism shifted with the introduction of a more modern mentality in the later Middle Ages. And instead of being seen as a prerequisite for later effects such as Christian faith, hope, and love in a person's life, baptism got seen more as a cause of supernatural effects, whether or not they were visibly present in a person's life, just as it was seen as an automatic cause, ex opere operato, of entrance into the church and forgiveness of original sin. So that by the time of the Protestant Reformation, the kinds of claims that were made for baptism about the effects that it was supposed to have on the human soul seemed quite exaggerated when seen in the light of the superstitions that were a part of many people's beliefs and the corruption that was a part of church government in the later part of the Middle Ages. The reformers, like Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, and others, never denied the existence of baptism or its necessity, since it's attested to in the Bible. What we have to remember, though, is that as late products of the Christian Middle Ages, the Protestant reformers accepted the medieval definition of baptism as a ritual of washing children with water while saying a formula such as, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." What they couldn't accept was the late scholastic explanation of what happened as a result of baptism, since that didn't square with their own experience. That is to say, it didn't seem that people were freed from sin, or that they received the supernatural virtues just because they were baptized as infants. The reformers therefore tried to come up with explanations for the necessity of baptism which better fit their own experience of the Christian life and their own understanding of the nature of the church, Christ's relation to God, and so on. Suffice it to say that none of these novel ways of looking at baptism, the church, and salvation were acceptable to the bishops who assembled at the Council of Trent, which was called to combat the Protestant heresies. On the surface, the Catholic bishops and theologians disagreed with many of the things that the Protestants said. But today, looking back after four centuries, we can say that beneath the surface, very often the Catholics did not understand what the Protestants were saying, just as the Protestants did not understand what the Catholics were saying. The Protestants were trying to find new ways of understanding the sacraments. But to express their ideas, they had to use the old theological vocabulary. It was the only vocabulary that was around. And so they had to use those words in new and strange ways that seemed patently heretical to the Catholic bishops. The Catholic bishops, on the other hand, repeated the traditional understanding of the sacraments, naturally expressing their ideas in the old theological vocabulary. But this was precisely the way of talking about the sacraments that seemed intellectually empty and morally bankrupt to the Protestant reformers. As a result, neither side could really hear or understand what the other side was trying to say. The bishops, of course, reaffirm the traditional, that is to say, medieval theology of baptism, that it was necessary for salvation, that it washed away original sin, that it bestowed an indelible character on the soul, and that it enabled Christians to receive the other sacraments. And those basic elements of the theology of baptism remained unchallenged in the Church until quite recently. The Catholic practice of baptism has not changed much in recent years. That is, we still baptize infants soon after they are born, even though the rite for baptizing has been modernized, and there is also a new rite for the Christian initiation of adults. But the Catholic understanding of baptism has changed, and as a result, the practice in regard to baptism is also beginning to show signs of change. The Catholic understanding of baptism has changed because now we know much of the history of baptism which was previously unavailable to us. Writing history is a little bit like putting together an ancient vase, many of whose pieces are missing, on the basis of the pieces we have left. Once the pieces have been found, then archaeologists have to see which ones fit together, and lastly, they have to figure out, as best they can, what the original vase, its shape, and the decorations on it looked like. It's the same way with history, more or less. We don't know everything about the ancient and medieval history of baptism, but during the 20th century, enough pieces of the historical puzzle have been discovered that we can now say with some certainty what baptism looked like in earlier periods. And comparing the patristic practice and understanding of baptism, for example, with the modern practice and understanding of baptism, we can see today that baptism was, and perhaps should be, more than a quick ritual performed on infants. The Catholic understanding of baptism has also changed because Catholic theologians no longer think exclusively within the scholastic intellectual framework. They now use other philosophical and scientific concepts for understanding the meaning of baptism for individual Catholics and for the Church as a whole. And as this happens, some of the old questions, such as, if a baby dies before it is baptized, where does the soul go? Questions of this sort simply disappear because they don't make the same kind of sense within modern intellectual frameworks as they did within the medieval scholastic framework. Today, Catholic theologians want to view baptism more as an entrance into a Christian community that will nourish and support the faith of a child or of an adolescent or an adult which wishes to join the Church. By entering a community of those who accept the message of Jesus, those who are baptized do indeed receive new life. But that new life is something that comes to them through their parents and relatives, through their parish and the other people around them. For this reason, some theologians and even some bishops have begun to suggest that it's somewhat dishonest and even theologically misleading to baptize children of parents who are not now living as Catholics and who, as far as we can see, do not intend to become active members in a Christian community. When parents like that bring their child to the Church for baptism, it's analogous to what would be going on if they had come from a foreign country. Let's pretend there's a country called Ecclesia. And let's say these parents had come to America, become American citizens, and really had no intention of ever returning to live in their ancestral country. However, to please their parents and to carry on a family tradition of always being citizens of Ecclesia, let's say these people would bring their children to that country soon after they were born and register them as citizens. Because there is a law in Ecclesia that you can never lose your citizenship and that children of citizens can always be registered as citizens provided that it is done in a certain prescribed way. Well, we can ask, what would be the effects of making those children Ecclesian citizens? Not too many, we would say, although potentially they would have the ability to do anything that an Ecclesian citizen can do, but which a non-Ecclesian cannot do, such as open an Ecclesian bank account or own property in Ecclesia. In a sense, this is the way the medieval theologians looked at baptism. It had certain automatic effects, such as making people members of the Church. But the other effects were just abilities, potencies, powers, such as the virtues of faith, hope, and charity, which they may or may not actually use. However, in our little story here, neither the parents nor the children have any real intention of ever returning to Ecclesia again. And so the question can be legitimately asked, what are they really getting through their citizenship? Not too much, actually, even though potentially it's quite a lot. And further, if we realize that according to Ecclesian law, anyone who wants to become an Ecclesian citizen can do so whether or not they have Ecclesian parents. All they have to do is move to Ecclesia and show that they honestly plan to live their lives as Ecclesian citizens. Applying this analogy to the church, then, children of parents who are not practicing members of the church do not actually receive too much if they are baptized. And potentially, there's just as much available to them if they are not baptized as if they are baptized. That is to say, there's very little difference if they are made Ecclesian citizens first and then go to Ecclesia later on in their life, or whether they become Ecclesian citizens only after they decide to go and live in Ecclesia. Both theologians and pastors today, therefore, are trying to make the practice of baptism a little more realistic and a little more honest. There's nothing wrong with baptizing children, for they do enter a new life which otherwise would be unavailable to them, namely life in the Christian community. But there is something a little dishonest, both to the children who are baptized and to the Christian community, when they tell us through their parents or their godparents that they want to become Christians, and in fact, they do not. And when we tell them through the ritual that they are now members of the Christian community, when in fact, they are not. This is not the only way to understand baptism, and probably in the historical course of Christianity, it will not be the final way of understanding baptism. But in light of what we presently know and understand about the sacrament, it does seem better to some theologians, and to me too, to return to the idea of baptism as a sign of what seems to be really going on in a person's life and in the life of the Christian community, rather than to use it as a sign of what might someday go on in a person's life if and when they join a Christian community. In summary, then, we can see that baptism as a process of Christian initiation and as a ritual of Christian initiation has undergone some rather major changes over the course of 20 centuries. It began as an informal and somewhat flexible procedure in the early church, developed into a lengthy and formal procedure in the patristic church, and became a shortened liturgical ceremony primarily for infants in the medieval church, and retained this medieval form in the modern church. In the contemporary church, however, both our knowledge of history and our greater awareness of what baptism can and should mean to both adult converts and Christian parents have led some theologians, at least, to ask about the necessity of baptism and to question the value of infant baptism in certain cases. The reason for doing this is not to deny people entrance into the church, but rather to affirm that baptism really ought to be a genuine entrance into the church, the beginning of a new life, and the start of a person's salvation. It is because they believe so strongly, these theologians would argue, in the importance of baptism, that they are asking us to re-examine our traditional beliefs about baptism and about its place in the life of the church, as well as its place in the lives of individual Christians. The new rite for the Christian initiation of adults, which has been introduced into Catholic parishes and dioceses around the world, is in fact a product of that same sort of reflection on history and questioning of traditional beliefs which we have just been discussing. It is an attempt to return to some of the ancient values of baptism viewed as a process of gradual immersion into the church and into the Christian way of life. It is an attempt to move away from the idea that the simple act of water baptism in and of itself has automatic effects on the soul of the individual, quite apart from his or her real participation in the life of the church. And it is an attempt to restore the notion that baptism can and should be an effective ritual, both for individual Christians and for Christian parish communities.